With that, if you're in Luke chapter 13, continuing on in the ministry and life of Jesus, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you bless your word and that we can see you today and that you give us your spirit to obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's been a minute since I've been up here, right? I've been on vacation a little bit, so it's a what's called forced Sabbath. Well, you let your old high school buddies take over once in a while, and then you film it, and then you send it to them, and then you make them watch it over and over again, you know? Just wait, Phil. Someday you'll be on film, you know? So, just to recap where we left off in the ministry of Jesus, remember back in chapter 12, he teaches us primarily in to his disciples, I should say. When I say teaches us, we're his disciples, but he's teaching them the fear of God. He's teaching them the dangers of hypocrisy. He's telling them not to worry, right? He's telling them that judgment is coming. He goes on to rebuke the general masses for being able to predict the weather, but they failed to anticipate that the Messiah was among them. Now, we don't have in the original manuscripts, there's no chapter break between 12 and 13. It's a continual thought. And so in 13, verse 1, it says, I'll just read through this thought here. It says, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So after all this in chapter 12, someone mentions the Galileans whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices. Now, the Galileans, right, the Galileans were kind of divided to like the northern and southern half of the Galilee, and the northern ones were more Gentile. But the Galileans were like hillbillies, the hicks, in the estimation of the people of Jerusalem. They weren't sophisticated people, right? They ate Vienna sausages, right? They drove three-wheelers, you know, they're country folk, you know, salt of the earth. And so to them, they weren't very respected, but somehow there was a group from Galilee that came down, and Pontius Pilate perceived these Galileans as a threat, and he put a hit out on them. Wow. Imagine going to church. This is the best day of your life. We just traveled from Galilee. We're going to do some sacrifices, and whack, right? Boy, those days are coming, aren't they? But this whole thing about the Galileans, they could care less about the Galileans, right? Have you ever ministered to someone and then they're like, "What about the pygmies in Africa?" Like, all of a sudden, you're concerned with the indigenous population of remote African countries? Like, how compassionate are you? No, this is what's called a diversionary tactic. It's a "what about" moment. What about? What about? They're just putting the spotlight off of themselves and onto someone else, right? We all do it, you know? This event was a horrible disaster. Jesus isn't minimizing this. But in the event of a human disaster, the human mind tends to rationalize that disaster is always a judgment from God upon a sinful person or people group, right? The stupid idea of, "Ooh, karma sucks, bro." Well, if you understood Eastern religion, you have to die for karma to come back full circle. Karma's never instant, you know? So, but we have this tendency that when something bad happens, it's because somebody did something somewhere. Cause and effect. Well, look at your insurance policy. You're insured against acts of God. And usually when they mean acts of God, it means floods, hail, thunder, lightning. It's never rainbows, kittens, sunshine, right? That's an act of God, isn't it? Like, we don't have insurance policies against that. It's only like the stuff, the bad stuff that God supposedly does. But Jesus being Jesus, Jesus being God, he perceives the motive behind their question. He makes the statement, are they worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Let me ask you a question. Does our present suffering, or if you've watched somebody go through a disastrous death, does that reflect on someone's right standing before God? Like Charlie Kirk? Everybody's going nuts, you know, the conspiracy theories. He was this. It's like, you know what? Charlie likes where he's at. He didn't have to die of like a colostomy bag, an oxygen tank, a wheelchair, a nurse having to clean him while he's 90, right? Listening to his arteries harden. Like, that's, you know, man, he died 36 years old. You're like, hey, I'll catch up with you later, wife, you know? Or even the Twin Towers. You know, was that a judgment of God? We didn't do a good job because a lot of people didn't show up to work that day, right? Have you done the math on that? Only about 2,000 people showed up that day in the Twin Towers, and it could hold, I think, upwards of 8,000 people. So the other question is, does the lack of suffering in our life reflect God's favor on us? There's whole churches built on that teaching. You know, nobody dies of good health, but they die in good health. You know, it's just... Everyone's going to die, and we're going to get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But really, is suffering an expression of God's wrath on us? Is that as an expression? Like I hate you, so I'm going to make you suffer. Some days I feel that way, you know. But that just reflects my heart, you know. I like to make, you know, misery loves company. When I'm feeling bad, I'm going to make everyone feel bad. But we got this idea that God is like this wrathful, vengeance, like Godfather type. Like he's up there just trying to take us out, isn't he? Just got his checklist. It's Santa Claus God. Making my list. Checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty or nice. He's not the Godfather. He's Father God. Right? He's not trying to whack us. Now, gotta remember, God loves people. Right? He loves people. He loves the non-believers, right? For God so loved the whole world. He loves us as his kids, and we have certain privileges as his kids. But he's also sovereign, because God, being perfect, can do whatever he wants to do to whoever he wants, when he wants, because God is just, right? We ask a deeply flawed question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Bad is a matter of perspective. There are no good people. See, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Right? So none of us are better than one another. We just sin differently. We just have more colorful expressions of our sin. Okay? The better questions to ask would be like, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Why does anything good even happen to us in the first place? You know? Why didn't God just zap us right away? Or simply put it, okay, we can do it this way. Things happen to people. Let's just be objective. Things happen. But when you look at the judgment of God, if we were to really say this is an expression of his wrath, well, let's look at how God has worked in the past. Let's start with the flood. He did a real good job there. 8 survived. Okay? Plagues of Egypt. Job accomplished. Okay? Sodom and Gomorrah. They still can't find that place. Actually, they're having a parade there this week, I believe, right? Or this month. Great big parade. Big celebration. And then you got the Canaanites. He had to send in the Israelites to go destroy the Canaanites. And it's like, so when God judges, he's not like 20% done. He's like, he gets her done. But what this is called in verse 3, well, it says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. He uses a very specific word, perish. He doesn't say you all will die, which is true, but perish. This is an eternal consequence. This is, we have that saying, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. This is what's called a wake-up call, all right? He says, unless you repent. Like, don't worry about the pygmies in Africa. Don't worry about the Galileans. Worry about you. I just gave you a whole chapter of everything you need to know in life and godliness, and you're all going, well, what about the Galileans? Isn't that frustrating when you minister to people and you just tell them everything about death, sin, hell, redemption, eternal life, and they're like, time's lunch. It's a picture of us some days. I mean, how long did it take for some of us to get the point, okay? But war, disasters, plagues, none of this alters the death rate in the world. As people get upset about war in our globe, we're at war with Iran. No one's upset over the 40,000 protesters he killed a week before that. You know, we get upset at the war in South Sudan. We get upset at the war here, war there, war, war, war. Here's the thing. Does it accelerate death? No. Everyone dies. Nobody here gets out alive. And so Jesus is trying to go, hey guys, unless you repent. So let's look at this word repent. Metanoeo in the Greek. See, Jonathan's caused me to up my game. The term means to change one's mind. It involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness. Think of repentance as an invitation. We've been taught repentance is a warning. And to some degree it is. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. You know, everyone is born on their way to hell. We're born in a default position going in the wrong way. And Jesus interrupts that by offering us the alternative. But it's a decision you and I make. It's a gift. The fact that God would intervene and to give us an option to escape judgment, but not just fire insurance. Let's get out of thinking that Christianity's fire insurance, because you'll have a horrible life if you think that way. Go to church on Sunday, pray to prayer, live like the rest of the people in this world, and then blame God for every problem in my life. That's fire insurance Christianity, right? This is a personal relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what God always came to be, was their father. He loves them with an everlasting love. He wants them to be Father God, but Israel kind of got off the chain a little bit. They replaced a relationship with God through ritual, through their formal external behaviors, their legalism, and they forgot God in the entire equation. And Jesus is beckoning them, come back to the Father, come back to a right relationship with God. So Jesus will go on to elaborate there in verse 4. He talks about the 18 that died because of, we could assume, may have been a natural disaster at this Tower of Siloam. We don't know where this was. It could have been down by the Pool of Siloam, or it could have been at the other end of the city, but either way, it existed. But oftentimes you'll read in the news how natural disaster has an effect. Look at like the hurricanes that hit the South, like in Katrina. Right? Remember there was like a series of those. Every time like our administration would do something to harm Israel's property rights, like a hurricane would hit us, and we're like, oh, I wonder why that happened. And natural disasters happen. I mean, remember, who lived here through the great Father's Day flood of, remember that? When you guys got baptized? And everyone's just like, why did this happen? It's just like, because things happen. Maybe because the construction company kind of paved over the natural flood causeways. Maybe the streets weren't built up to code, right? Who knows? But either way, it happened and people got affected. Christians and non-Christians get affected by natural disaster, right? When hurricanes or tornadoes hit, they can't. The hurricane doesn't just go, well, and maybe we've heard those stories. Maybe they have. But to be honest, nature is not discriminating, is it? But Jesus has to repeat himself. You know, we live in a fallen world. Bible tells us explicitly, it's appointed for a man to die once and then face the judgment. It's a guarantee. See, Jesus, again, brings up the word repent. He's gracious. You know, when he says something twice, maybe we should listen. Now, I may be speaking to the choir. I mean, I know my salvation is true. I kind of think my wife's saved. Yeah, I kind of have some indicators you guys may be saved. But this is the question you ask yourself and others. Does your relationship with God make you sure that you will go to heaven when you die? Does it make you sure? The assurance of salvation. But then there's a second follow-up question. What are God's requirements for you and I to go to heaven? How do you get to heaven? Be a good person? Go to church? Take me out to lunch? That won't do anything for your salvation, but you'll get my favor. Bible tells us you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repent of your sins. See, we stop usually at receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. We don't like the repent. We don't like the change our behavior part, do we? There's a lot of false converts out there who prayed a prayer with Billy Graham or went to summer camp one year. And it's not a formula. It's not a ritual that saves you. It's a person, right? Jesus addresses our two greatest needs as human beings. Number one, forgiveness of sin. Anyone here sin today? Oh, you agreed real quick on that, brother. You're like, oh, I woke up. Yeah, guns. But we've all sinned. Anyone here have a guilty conscience, right? Do you ever have something bad happen to you and then you think it's God's getting back at you because you did something silly or something wrong? You're like, oh my gosh, I got a flat tire on my way to church today because in fourth grade I stole a comic book from the pharmacy. And you're like, God's like, no, you ran over a nail. Let's not hyper-spiritualize things, you know? But we all have a guilty conscience, don't we? Right? Anyone here really think they're doing a good job as a Christian? And I'm the pastor, and I'm like, no. Talk about imposter syndrome. Man, when you play the big leagues, man, like, you really, God does not let you have any confidence in anything. He doesn't even, you know, you're like, really me, God? He's like, yeah, get up there. And you're like, but I'm just, he says, I know what I'm dealing with. Just get up there and do it. But really, he addresses the fact that we need forgiveness of our sin, a clean conscience. But second, he needs to address the idea of that there is a time when we're all going to stop breathing and our soul will continue to live. Where it spends eternity is up to us. It's either going to be heaven or hell. But it's not that heaven is our destination. It's who's going to be there. And here's the thing, not everyone goes to heaven. You're not going to see all your family. You're not going to see all your friends. You're not going to see your dogs or cats. Well, there's cats in heaven. How else are they going to make harp strings, right? But the idea is Jesus will be there. God will be there. The Holy Spirit will be there. And we're going to a place with a person in that place. And that's part of the relationship is you can't have a relationship with just a sacrificial system and an ordinance that controls your behavior. That's just performance. It's Jesus and the fact that he takes away the dirty conscience so you can approach him and then you can approach him for eternity and he wants to be what you need him to be. So he says, unless you repent, you will perish. See, the question today we got to ask ourselves is, what about me? You know, are we more concerned about other people or another person's right standing with God more than our own eternity? You don't want to let other people cause you to sin. And I see this. You get so concerned with a girlfriend or a boyfriend or other, and you do everything to try to help them, but it's like when you go on the airplane, when it's going to crash, and you have kids. Now, here's a clause. If you have kids, if you're a single person, don't put the mask on, because then you black out and you won't feel the plane crash. Right? Lack of oxygen's good like that. But if you want your children to be saved in the event of an air disaster, you put the gas mask on first so you can attend to them. Right? You and I, Christian, need to preach to ourselves more often than to other people. You go nuts trying to fix people. Anyone here like to fix people? Or is it just me? I think God gave me a job as a pastor to try to fix people, to show me that I can't fix people by being a pastor. You know, it's like hitting your head against the wall. You stop because it feels so good finally. But you have to take care of yourself first as far as your relationship with God. They can get right with God. God is bigger than you. God loves the people that keep you away from him more than you. So again, repentance isn't a warning, it's an invite. And so there's going to be this illustration here in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." It's a parable. Okay? It's just a simple illustration to illuminate a greater truth. And so in this parable, let's just kind of crack the code. So a certain man, we can say this is Father God. We have the vineyard, that is the earth. Fig tree, that's Israel. Okay? Keeper of the vineyard, Jesus. Now, the 1 year, that's a grace period. That's grace. Cut down, judgment. Okay. So, practically speaking in this story, God had come into the world looking for fruit out of Israel. He chose Israel to be his people. But they were barren. They had a lot of foliage, but no fruit. Isn't that frustrating? You ever buy an apple tree? It takes like 15 years for an apple. How do you know? Do you go up and nail apples onto it? Or do you change it? I don't like apples. I want a banana tree this year. You go out there with a bunch of bananas from the grocery store and nail them on. And what does that do? It just rots and attracts bugs. So he came looking for 3 years. I come seeking fruit. And he goes, cut it down. You know, Jesus has been on the scene now for about 3 years. He's trying to appeal. He's trying to get these people. And Jesus in the story, okay, the intercessory prayer is, I'll fertilize it for 1 year. 1 year grace. But we know the rest of the story because we're here now. There will be a time where Israel will be cut down. That's AD 70, right? Rome will come through, destroy Israel. Everyone will go in the dispersion. Now, is God done with them? No, we know from Romans. So God did come looking for fruit. He came inspecting. I expect something out of you guys. So here's our application. Christian, are you bearing fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. There's not fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. It's a package deal. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How are we doing there? That self-control thing, I don't know. Someone brought chocolate donuts, and I'm like, oof. Shows me where I'm at. But so what do you do when you are not bearing fruit? You need to be fertilized. So look at the fruit or the lack thereof in your life and go, okay, how is your time in the Word? Prayer, obedience to the word. Are you being discipled? Are you discipling others? Have you experienced restoration? And how about this? Let's just look at fruit. Fruit is only useful to others. A fruit tree doesn't eat its own fruit. A fruit is a reward to an animal. Hey, look, I'm big, red, and juicy. Come eat me. I got a free ride. Then the animal takes it somewhere else and drops off its product and goes, aha, I got seeds. All right, let's make more of these. So are you useful to others? So ask yourself, where are you at? Now we talked about, I hope everyone's saved, you know, after my last amazing speech there. Are you all saved? But look at our sign. We have reach, teach, mend, and send. So if you're saved, then are you receiving from this ministry? Are you teachable? Do my words, rather Jesus's words by virtue of me, right? Am I your pastor? Then you look at mend. Has your inner person been restored? And then send. Can you minister to others? Are you spiritually reproducing? So let me ask you this question. If not, what's holding you back? The answer is me. At least that's all the emails I get. It's always me who ruins everyone else's life. It's never the fact they're in adultery, drug abuse, addicted to gambling. It's always me breaking up marriages. It's always me who causes them to walk away from Jesus. And you will too. See, as you grow in the Lord, you will not be blamed, right? It's all your fault because of your political stance. I can't love Jesus because you have this in your life. Bear with me on that. But notice in this story, he says, I will dig around it and fertilize it. So when you dig around something like a tree, it's because there's hard soil. And the Lord has to come into our life and dig up that hard soil, right? Before he can tell you the good news, he has to tell you the bad news. You know what the bad news is? You're a carnal, vomitous, fleshy bag of pus sinner. Amen? Does that hurt your feelings? Anyone, honestly, anyone here offended that God would call you a sinner, vile, reprobate, carnally minded human being? Because that's what the Bible tells you you are. If you think you're good, take your fist and smack yourself in the head, pray for forgiveness, and then open your Bible and go, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. But there's hardness in our hearts, right? There's compacted soil, and in order for the fertilizer to reach, you got to come in there and just dig it up, right? Oh, isn't that spring is here. Guess what we're all going to be doing? But this fertilizer always smells good, doesn't it? Sometimes God brings elements into your life that stink. They're unsavory, but that's the very fertilizer he's brought in to get your roots nourished. And the thing is, with a tree, you put the fertilizer on the root so that the root will get bigger. And with a tree, a root needs to tap into the water in the ground. There's that tap root that goes into the source, but then it also needs to expand in order to produce stability, right? You realize in your Christianity, you may not be as stable as you think because the Lord sends that trial. So God has to strengthen your root base. And then once the roots are nourished, then the rest of the tree will become nourished. And then the final product is that fruit. Maybe there's rocks in our soil, right? And we've seen that in the parable of the sower. But the warning is you may be cut down. There will be a time where the Lord may put you on the shelf and just stop working with you for a season. Anyone been through that? Any of us old guys, right? Or you're just like, I'm saved. And then 20 years later, you're walking with Jesus again. And you're like, what happened there? Or you'll move yourself on, right? If you don't subject yourself, like Christian, don't think going to church is the end result. Are you plugged in? Do you build relationships with the people in the fellowship? Do you have people challenging you? Do you have people encouraging you? Do you have everything that the scriptures have in play to produce fruit in your life? No man lives unto himself. You can't be a healthy Christian when you isolate. You know? Careful when you pray for your Christian husband or Christian wife, because God will give you the Christian husband and wife, and then they really get after you, right? Then your marriage becomes the fertilizer, right? You're like, ah! Yeah, it's a package deal there. But be careful. See, God's grace does have a limit. Don't presume because God hasn't dealt with maybe an unconfessed sin in your life or a transgression you're committing, doesn't mean he's permitting it. He's just letting your great big aircraft carrier brain turn around a little bit. He's just giving you some space. But there is a timestamp. And so what's holding you back? Why don't you go to the prayer meetings? Why don't you have a prayer partner? Why aren't you reading your Bible? Why aren't you doing the discipleship that the Lord puts before you? Why aren't you in fellowship, right? These are all things that create health. Why aren't you telling people about Jesus? It's because something's amiss at the root. So, hope everyone's encouraged. Everyone's self-esteem in place. Let's keep going. So Jesus is going to kind of demonstrate what this looks like. He's going to come looking for fruit. Verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Man, you know, I just got this visual. Big Trouble in Little China. Like, whenever he goes to the synagogue, man, he's always, I'm sorry, Howard. I'm sorry. You know, it's like in Ghostbusters where choose your doom. And then Stay Puft Marshmallow Man shows up. Who thought of that? And he's like, it just popped into my head. Anyway, God forgive me for my pop culture references. So Jesus is, he's looking for trouble. Tends to find him there, doesn't it? Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could not no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now the nature of Jesus is to walk into a room and find the worst person there. Maybe you're it. Maybe you are the worst person today, right? He's looking for the worst person because he knows what he wants to do and to whom he wants to bless and restore. Now, this infirmity, it says she had a spirit. This is a demonic infirmity. Now, I don't believe all sickness is caused by demonic activity. That's not a teaching of the Bible. But this particular situation, and we don't know how she got into this situation, but she has some kind of demonic activity that has crippled her up. And that's really what demons do to you too, right? You can be a Christian, and I don't see your demon possessed, but you may be crippled today because you've given Satan permission into your life, and you only can have Jesus come and undo what Satan has done. But here's the thing, he wants to come and do that. So he's coming in to the synagogue looking for fruit, who he can bless, this woman, 18 years. Can you imagine being bent over like a clothespin for 18 years? You know, like your shoes are probably the best tied shoes in town, but you don't know what the sun looks like. Like this woman's in a rough, rough state. He says, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. He didn't criticize her, didn't condemn her, didn't have some chant. You know how like some of the charismatics will have the, oh, you got to say this prayer and you got to do it just right. Hey, just ask Jesus. He'll take care of it for you. You know, you don't have to go through this rigmarole. But it says, and he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Oh, imagine the praises that came from her lips. He was able to heal her 100%. He didn't give her a wheelchair. He didn't increase her Medicaid policy. He reversed the suffering. And he was glorified. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. This is church. We're not here to have fun. Okay? Isn't that legalistic people? It's got that pursed lips, you know, superior. Classic manipulation tactic, because who did he speak to? The crowd. That's what manipulators do, right? They work the crowd on your behalf. Creates a scene. Notice it says he was indignant, right? Indignant. You know what that means? Not ignorant. Indignant. Means he's angry, irate, wrathful. You ever meet Christians like this? You ever ask people who are super religious, does your God make you this mean? Right? Mean Christians. We can be that way. Let's just not pick on them. We study the bad guys here because we can be so right we're wrong. Or we're going to die on the hill of our tradition and miss Jesus. I mean, this tradition of the Jews regarding their Sabbath, it completely missed the heart of God. See, doesn't tradition, it misses the opportunity to actually meet human need. Sorry, I can't help you move this Sunday. I go to church. Yeah, but then you watch NASCAR and nap for the rest of the day. Well, that's the way Jesus wanted it. I can't argue with Jesus, you know. Shouldn't people come to church for healing and restoration? Isn't this what we pray for? What if someone here, 18 years have been dealing with something, and the Lord just spoke to you today. We're done. It's all over. Wouldn't that be a great praise report? Talking to a brother, this was years ago, and we were just talking about, when was the last time we really saw a radical conversion in a person's life? We don't see a lot of that lately. You know, you see people come to church, and then you got to drag them kicking and screaming to do church things or to read their Bible. Like, something's wrong in people's hearts. But rarely do you see somebody who's, like, radically saved. And he says, bro, you need to be in a ministry 20 years longer than me. He says, man, we have praise reports on Sunday if someone in our church quits smoking. Now, I'm not trying to heap guilt on if a church is doing anything wrong or right, but I don't think people give opportunity for God. I mean, think of this woman. How hard was it for her to get to church? She couldn't just get on the subway and go to church. She had to climb stairs, probably, bent over. She didn't use this infirmity to keep her from being in the presence and in the house of the Lord. Think of the shame and the scorn she had to endure by going to church looking like this or to synagogue. She probably was not handled properly by people. Yet, in her faithfulness, she kept going. She held on for 18 years, maybe knowing the Lord possibly very well could do something. Or if not, if God never healed her, she still went and worshiped him regardless. Can you worship God even if he won't heal you or restore you, if he allows something in your life? A lot of people get mad at God. I didn't get what I wanted from God, so I'm going to not worship him. Well, you know, here's the thing. When we're in heaven, we'll be healed. But this guy's all bent out of shape, isn't he? This leader of the Pharisees here. God should be glorified. We should have these praise reports. That's the whole point. But Jesus responds oh so gently, doesn't he? Oh, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite. Mine has an exclamation mark. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from the bond of the Sabbath? Woof. See, Jesus, calling him a hypocrite. A hypocrite is what? An actor. Jesus calls him an actor. He's telling him, your traditions are an act. It's performance. Their rituals were an act. It's performance. His indignation most likely was an act. Right? It's like a lawyer. I can't believe this man. Wanting people healed on any other day than church was an act. Let's not be bothered by people. Right? You ever think that way? People won't go to churches because there's people they don't like there. Christianity would be great if it wasn't for us, right? It's true. We think in those terms. We pick churches on who we like and who are nice. Like, that's a true spirit-filled church is a mess, and it's supposed to be. But you could tell, like, where people have social clubs. Let's be around tidy, uninconvenient people. You know, praise God for inconvenient people. Oh, they teach you so much, don't they? But Jesus says, you have better provisions and care for your own animals written into the Sabbath laws than you do for people. That's what he says. Don't you still feed your animals and take care of your animals on the Sabbath? Like, you can't take a break from them. Anyone here have livestock? Don't buy horses, guys. If your daughter grows up and says, Daddy, I want a horse, say, get married. Find a husband with a horse. But that's it. Is religion, what does James say? Pure religions take care of widows and orphans, meeting human need. But Jesus, he's come looking for fruit. And he sees foliage. Oh, you look religious. You got this nice little show going on. But verse 17 here, it says, "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." Jesus shamed them. Do you know why? You know what shame is? Do you ever feel ashamed? You know what shame is? It means your reputation's damaged. It means people's perception of you doesn't match up to your perception of you. God needs to come in and shame us and show you show you who you are in light of God, because shame is just, it's just an expression of man-pleasing. You can be ashamed of what you do, but you still won't change your behavior. You'll just find other people to do it in front of. These adversaries were put to shame. Men of reputation, worried about their reputation before men rather than God. He's coming looking for repentance. Hey, guys, hey, here's your chance. You know, let me set the order straight. They needed to repent. If anybody in this story needed to repent, it was the ruler of the synagogue. Yet he's over there going, you know, blowing his own horn, you know. This was their chance. This is Jesus in an act of grace. He loves these men enough to point out where they're blowing it. This is him digging around their tree, trying to put some fertilizer in, right? He doesn't rebuke this woman who had an evil spirit on her or in her, wherever we... If anybody in my economy, let's rebuke the woman who's got the demon on her. No, he's going after the religious guy who wasn't even going to do anything, right? Anyone have a doctor that hasn't fixed you yet? Don't mention names, guys, right? Like, they just have you coming back every week. Isn't that frustrating? Come back in 3 months. Okay. Jesus is trying to get under their skin here a little bit. But notice it says the multitude rejoiced. That's the key. Joy. There's joy being produced because God himself shows up as the calm voice of reason and sets the record straight. Fruit is being exhibited, right? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. There's people here who are going, oh, thank you, Lord. See, God is being glorified here. Sometimes God has to do and say some hard things in order to receive the glory, right? He's judging not to shame these guys per se, but he's trying to vindicate the righteous. He's got to tell the bad news before he tells the good news, but he's not judging to keep people out of Christianity. In fact, he's judging to keep those who are faithful in. That's where the joy comes in, is we have a just God, but he came looking for fruit. He couldn't find none. He could have cut him down. Some people don't like criticism, do they? Oh, you're cutting me down. Well, yeah. I went to the doctor once, and he says, I have to do a real intrusive, painful surgery because something's killing you. How dare you judge me? How dare you wound me? You don't understand. That hurts me. It hurts my feelings. It's very expensive. I got to look past that and go, yeah, he's trying to save my life. You know? Pain isn't always bad. Sometimes repenting can be bad. You know why people don't repent? Because of shame. They don't want to eat crow. Oh, I don't like crow. Oh, man. I've never eaten like you guys do around here. Talk to the old timers. They all have crow recipes, right, Chris? You ever talk to the old timers? Oh, when I was a kid, I'd go shoot the crows with my 22 and come home and make crow. You're like, you didn't have Quick Trip? The answer was no. So is the Lord inspecting your fruit today? Do you come up short? The answer is yes. Don't be like, I'm doing pretty good. Hey, man, there's always room for improvement. And here's the thing. He's not here as the Godfather. He's here as Father God, going, let me be the vine dresser. Let me dress you, right? When you read John 14, it talks about he comes to prune, but that word there could also imply wash, where he's going to be very gentle. Right? His desire is to cut back, to bear more fruit, to fertilize, to bring forth that which he's desiring out of you. So, can you give God a year and be like, all right, Lord, repentance should lead to the next step, confession. That's the formula. The gift of repentance, the gift of confession, where now you can go fess up to the Lord and be like, I am not living up to your standard. I am falling short. And God doesn't say, just try harder. He says, let me do the work. Let me dress the vine. Let him embrace the suck, right? Because sorrow, suffering, pain is God's tools to nurture that. Gardening and growing vegetables is a horrible, horrible thing. You ever watch it? You know how many animals die every spring when they plant fields? This is, Ted Nugent takes on the vegans because vegans like, you can't kill animals because that's just mean. And he says, you know how many animals die to bring about one avocado? The turtles, the snakes, the squirrels, the pesticides, all the bees that die from all the junk and the things and the sprays and the cultivators. They said an average avocado farm that's like so many acres, like 60,000 animals die each year. Hey, you know what? But here's the thing. You know who died so you can live? Jesus Christ. He took the beating for you. He's not trying to get you. He's trying to get you to bear fruit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being that vine dresser, for giving us that grace, for giving us the gift of repentance. Lord, we ask, Father, produce fruit through us. Lord, we just want to be connected to the branch today. Lord, we thank you for using our lives. We thank you for saving us from hell, Lord. But let us be useful to other people, Lord, as we just tighten up our game with you. In Jesus' name, amen.